Well, like the actions that Steve and Wanda are taking to go, Bernard's message from Genesis 4 today is going to challenge us to consider what's really important in our lives. Our scripture reading to that end is from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where King Solomon has gathered the whole assembly of Israel to dedicate this great temple they'd built for the Lord. And here's part of his prayer from that portion of the Old Testament. But will God really dwell on earth with human beings? You can just hear his longing for God, longing to be in his presence. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built. Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
Many years ago, back when I was in college, I read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Perhaps many of you have read that. And I think when you read that, you're supposed to learn some great theology and remember some great point of theology. But what I most remember from that book is actually a little story that Packer tells at the beginning of chapter 2, a chapter that's entitled, The People Who Know Their God. And he writes, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic achievement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I've known God and they haven't. The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Well, that remark stuck with Packer long ago, and it stuck with me now for over 30 years. What really matters in life? Would you be able to say the same thing as that what matters most in life is to know God? That being passed over for the world's rewards doesn't really matter compared to the worth of knowing God? That knowing God is more than sufficient reward? What does really matter in life? Genesis 4 poses this question in light of the first few generations of humanity upon earth. Later, Jesus posed the question 2,000 years ago, saying, what good will it be for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? And he told a parable of a rich man who tore down his barns to build larger ones so that he could say to himself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But that very night he found that he had put all his eggs in the wrong basket. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Too late, he found that he had devoted his life to what ultimately didn't matter. And this parable speaks as strongly today as it did 2,000 years ago. Now, Genesis 4 offers us a profound analysis of human society. And today we come to Lamech, seventh in line from Adam in the family tree as it's traced through Cain. Last week we jumped over Lamech in order to focus upon his three sons, to whom is traced the origins of much that we have in our human civilization. So today we return back to Lamech. Now, Lamech took two wives, the first instance of polygamy in the Bible. And since I'm asked about this question a number of times, about polygamy, and does the Bible endorse polygamy, I should take the opportunity to address this matter. And coincidentally, the current issue of National Geographic that arrived at our home just a few days ago, its cover story is about polygamy in the fundamentalist Mormon sects. So what does the Bible say about it? Well, it never comes right out and prohibits polygamy, but it does portray it in pretty negative light. There is no polygamous marriage that really works. Abraham took a second wife at his first wife's instigation. Interesting dynamic. Seeing her continued barrenness, Sarah gave her servant Hagar to Abraham, hoping that she would bear a child in her place. You see, she acted from a lack of faith in God's promise of a child. And ominously, we read that Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, indicating that he too had lost faith in God and in his promise. He was no longer listening to the voice of the Lord. Jacob ended up with two wives through the trickery of his uncle Laban. Esau's two wives made life bitter for his parents. And seeing that, he tried to make amends by taking a third wife, as if that would help. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, but this was no happy family. Peninnah is described as Hannah's rival, who kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Not a recipe for family harmony. David's multiple wives caused problems in the line of succession, and Solomon's multiple wives were acquired for political reasons and led his heart astray into idolatry. So, polygamy does happen in the Old Testament, even in Israel, but nowhere does the Bible speak of it approvingly. Yet remarkably, in many of these polygamous marriages, the Lord showed tender care to the underdog, to Hagar, to Leah, to Hannah, again and again bringing good out of less than good circumstances. Now that Lamech is the first polygamist is certainly no endorsement of the practice, but rather an indication of his character. He'll take whatever he wants and however much he wants. Now, other than his two wives, the only thing the narrator tells us about Lamech is a poem that he tells his wives in verses 23 and 24. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, this is a magnificent poem, exhibiting the highest artistic skill, employing many of the features of Hebrew poetry. We have parallelism, we have word pairs, we even have a chiasm in the final couplet to keep Brian happy. Hebrew class could spend a long time analyzing this poem. Every word is skillfully chosen and carefully placed. But when we turn to the content of the poem, we find something less delightful. You see, the form and the content are in radical dissonance. This is not what poetry should be for. In this, the only word that Lamech left for posterity, he exalts self and exalts in violence and revenge. The poem is self-focused. Seven times, in just 21 Hebrew words, the focus is on Lamech. Me, my, I. See, at the center of Lamech's world lies Lamech himself. He is what matters. Now, the poem consists of three couplets, each of which has two beautifully balanced halves. In the first couplet, Lamech commands his two wives to listen to him, to give him all their attention. In the second couplet, he boasts of his violence. And here, the meaning of the couplet is rather ambiguous. It reads, more literally, a man I have killed for or with my wound, a young man for or with my bruise. But whose is the wound? Whose is the bruise? Did Lamech receive it, or did Lamech deliver it? Most translations understand it as an injury that Lamech receives. For a mere blow, he kills a man. But it could also be read as a blow that Lamech delivers. A mere blow from Lamech is enough to kill a man, even a young man in his prime. A bit like Andre the Giant, but without his bumbling geniality. Neither of these presents an attractive picture of Lamech. Either way, we have an escalation and an exaltation of violence. Israel's law would later limit such escalation, limiting punishment to retributive justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. We tend to think of this as being unnecessarily violent, But this law was given partly to limit violence. Punishment was limited to no more than the injury. This is the principle of lex talionis, the law of talion, where the penalty equals the offense. But Lamech did not abide by this. His anger knew no limit. He would kill anyone who merely bruised him. And moreover, he gloated over this. Cain had nonchalantly brushed aside his murder of his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? But Lamech boasts of his killing. In the third couplet, Lamech gives his principle of life. Whoever crosses me will pay for it. Cain had been afraid that anyone finding him would kill him, a justified fear since Abel's blood was crying out for justice, for someone to avenge this shedding of innocent blood. The Lord graciously set a protective mark for Cain, promising that anyone killing him would suffer sevenfold vengeance. The Lord himself would avenge the death of Cain, for it would be a wrongful death. Now Lamech uses the same words, escalating the level from sevenfold to 77-fold. But the principle is completely different. This is no promise of divine vengeance. Instead, Lamech lives by the principle of revenge. And there is a world of difference between vengeance and revenge. Both imply putting things right. But there's a big difference in how this putting right is done. Avenging is prompted by a true concern for justice. It is dispassionate. It is executed by a third party. Revenge usually takes the form of retaliation. It's usually executed by the recipient of the real or perceived injustice. Revenge tends to escalate and prolong the injustice, while avenging brings closure. This short poem reveals Lamech's world. He is at the center. Might is right, and the strongest man wins. He is what matters. But this is not how God created humans to live, though many, many people do live this way today. So who is this Lamech? Well, he's the seventh generation from Adam, when his line is traced through Cain. And being the seventh, he is the line of Cain in perfection, the fulfillment of escalating sin that we see flowing from Adam to Cain and on down to Lamech. This is humanity living outside the Lord's presence, east of Eden, in the land of Nod. This is humanity living life with no reference to God. The Lord's name is entirely absent from the line of Cain. This is humanity living life solely with reference to self. And you end up with Lamech. Now, there is great prosperity in this line. Living away from the Lord's presence, the line of Cain was nevertheless able to develop cities, music, metalworking, commerce, and the like. Children were born, the population grew, but morality degenerated. Mankind lost its humanity. And the Bible takes a dim view of this line. For all its achievements, it is not praiseworthy. But there is hope. And this hope is expressed in three areas. Firstly, Cain's line will come to an end. Last week, we saw that Adam's second genealogy through Seth ends in the birth and naming of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that this is a device used to indicate that a terminus has been reached. And there, what follows is the flood, where God makes a new beginning. Likewise, in chapter 11, the genealogy of Shem ends in the naming of three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Another terminus has been reached. This leads to the call of Abraham. Another new beginning. Here in chapter 4, Cain's line also ends with three named sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. A terminus has been reached. The line of Cain will not continue. Back in verse 11, God had pronounced Cain cursed, meaning that he would bring his forward trajectory to a dead end. In the short term, God did allow Cain's line to continue, even to flourish. But there is a limit to God's forbearance. His forbearance reaches its limit with Lamech. God allows evil to continue in the world, but only up to a certain level. And with Lamech, he says, enough. This line of humanity from which God has been absent will now be absent from the earth. This line that removed itself from the presence or the face of the Lord will now remove from the face of the earth. And so, after chapter 4, we hear no more of the line of Cain. But now what? Genesis 4 has given us the stories of two sons, Cain and Abel. They're not just any sons. Coming immediately after chapter 3, we must read them as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But now one is dead and the other cursed, and his line at an end. The two lines of humanity have both hit a dead end. And we're not even at the end of chapter 4. What will God do? Well, as he so often does, he arranges for a baby to be born. Verse 25. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam again knew his wife, and she bore a son, naming him Seth. But Eve is not the same woman she was at the beginning of the chapter, when Adam first knew her, and she first bore a son, whom she named Cain. Then she said, I have gained a man with the Lord. She's the subject of the verb. Her focus is on what she has done. The Lord's name is merely tacked on to the end of her statement, in a rather odd way that has baffled scholars ever since. Now she says, God has set me another seed. In both cases, there is a wordplay between the name and the verb, and we can achieve nearly as good an effect in English as in Hebrew. Cain, because I have gained. Seth, because God has set. In the first naming, she is the subject of the verb. Her focus is on what she has accomplished. In the second naming, God is the subject of the verb. Her focus is on what God has done. In the first, she exclaims that she has gained an ish, a man. Very unusual choice of words, which again has puzzled commentators. But now she sees that God has set another seed. And here again, we have to think of the Lord's promise in chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. She now sees that God is at work to move that promise towards fulfillment. She now looks at her son as the seed, not the way that she looked upon Cain. And finally, she recognizes that this seed is a replacement for Abel, not for Cain. Both sons are lost, but in very different ways. One is lost to injustice while doing what was right, innocent blood that was shed. The other is lost to sin by doing what was wrong. Which of her two sons, her two dead sons, would Eve identify with? Well, she aligns herself with Abel, not with Cain. Now, what brought about this change in Eve? The text doesn't explicitly tell us, but we can surmise. The Lord had warned that the bringing forth of children would be filled with pain. And Eve has experienced that aplenty. But out of the pain of her children came new life for her. for the pain of her children turned her focus off of self and onto God. God's gift of Seth launches a new genealogy for Adam, a replacement line. And this line is traced down one more generation. To Seth also was born a son whom he named Enosh. Now, Enosh is one of a number of different Hebrew words that all mean man. But this particular word, Enosh, denotes man in his frailty. It's the opposite of how Lamech saw himself. He saw himself as a gibor, a strong man who can do anything. The chapter ends by noting that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, these early chapters of Genesis are Israel's story of origins. This chapter has presented the origins of many things. The first keeper of flocks, the first farmer, the first city builder, the first pastoral nomad, the first musician, the first metal worker. These were all fundamental developments in the rise of civilization. But in this biblical story of origins, the most important development of all is that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it is surely no accident that humanity began to call on the name of the Lord only when it became aware of its frailty, that it was Enosh, frail, weak mankind. Such a development would never have happened in the line of Cain, which lived its life with no reference to God. Its prime example was Lamech, who saw himself as a gibor, a strong man, a mighty warrior. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, here in chapter 4, we're not told specifically. The chapter ends with this pregnant phrase. And perhaps we can best describe it as simply living life in relation to the Lord. See, Cain had exiled himself from the Lord's presence. Humanity looked doomed, one line dead and the other in self-exile from the Lord. But with Eve and Seth and Enosh, humanity is pulled back from the edge of the abyss to once again face towards God. Is this because of any renewed ability in humanity? No. This comes out of Eve's pain and out of Seth's recognition of human weakness. Now, the world would not have noticed it. The world would be paying attention to the achievements of the line of Cain, the development of all those tools of civilization, those marks of life. It would pay attention to Lamech, the mighty warrior. It would not pay attention to men merely calling upon the name of the Lord. But God pays attention. God pays more attention to those weak mortals who call upon him. Here we have just a glimmer of light, a faint hope, but it is enough to take us out of chapter 4. The line of Cain is at an end, but there is a replacement seed. One line of humanity is turned back towards the Lord, and the Lord is at work. That is enough. Now, the story of origins was given to shape Israel's understanding of reality, of what really matters. The Lord brought this prehistory to an end and began Israel's story proper by calling Abraham to leave Ur, to leave Mesopotamia, which surely is mirrored in Cain's line of chapter 4. And in obedience to the Lord, Abraham left the cities of Mesopotamia with their culture, their music, their metalworking, their sophistication, their tyrant rulers. He headed, he knew not where, to the land the Lord would show him. And when he got there, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And with that, we know that life is on the right trajectory. Abraham abandoned his life as a moon worshiper in what the world would consider the glittering center of the world. And he began living his life in relation to the Lord. And this was what really mattered in life. But Abraham was still weak in his faith. Just two verses later, his faith faltered. When a famine struck the land, he went down to Egypt, where he tried to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister. The Lord graciously delivered him from his fear-induced folly, and Abraham returned to the land, and he went where he had first built an altar, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. See, calling on the name of the Lord again was like hitting the reset button. Yes, out of fear and lack of faith, he had run from the Lord's promise, but now he was back, once again oriented on the Lord. And the Lord was there to hear his call. Now, one of the functions of the temple in Jerusalem was to serve as sort of a reset button like this. And our scripture reading today from 2 Chronicles 6 was drawn from Solomon's prayer of dedication, dedicating that temple in Jerusalem. He understood that God could not be confined to a building in Jerusalem. Even the highest heavens could not contain him. Nevertheless, God condescended to put his presence in the temple. And Solomon understood that one of the most important functions of the temple was as a house of prayer, the place to which the Lord's people could direct their prayers when they called upon the Lord. And Solomon laid down this principle, saying to the Lord, "Yet, Lord, my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And Solomon then lists seven different situations in which people might need to pray. Several of these are predicaments that Israel might fall into as a result of sin: defeat by an enemy, drought, famine or plague, even exile. And in each case, Israel is to pray to the Lord. And Solomon petitions the Lord, "Hear from heaven and forgive." The temple was a house of prayer where the Lord heard the prayers of his people when they turned to him, no matter how deep the consequences of their sin. Even foreigners could avail themselves of this, turning to the Lord in prayer. And beautifully, we find that the Lord accepted this prayer of Solomon's. In the next chapter, he said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Here we get a very famous verse. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Now, verse 14 there is often quoted with respect to the Lord healing this land of America. It's a misuse of the text. This is applying to Israel in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful promise. The Lord is a God who hears. His ears, his eyes, and his heart are open. He hears the cry of those who call on his name. Sadly, Israel didn't avail itself of this tremendous resource in its midst, a house of prayer that gave access to the throne at the center of the universe, to the highest command, to the one who alone could save them. Israel turned its face from the Lord until finally the Lord turned his face, withdrew his presence, and allowed the house of prayer to be destroyed. No one was using it. But Isaiah saw an even brighter future. In the new age, the Lord's house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. And this is a verse that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple. "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You have made it a den of robbers." The Jewish leaders were preventing the temple from serving its purpose as a conduit to the Lord's ear. Instead, they'd made it a den of rebels, a hotbed of rebellion against God himself. God would once again remove this unused house of prayer. But this did not mean that the Lord's ear was closed. The Jewish leaders were not calling on the name of the Lord, but there were people who were doing so. The tax collectors, the lepers, the sinners, all the ones who were aware of their frailty, their weakness, their mortality, aware that they were Enosh, frail mortal, not Gibor, a strong man. These ones cried out, "Lord, have mercy." And they found one whose ear was open. Even the rebel on the cross cried out to Jesus, "Remember me," and found a listening ear. Jesus had replaced the temple as the place where the Lord hears the prayers of those who call on his name. He was a mobile house of prayer. And he serves that function still today. He is still our conduit to the Father's ear. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord announced through his prophet Joel that a day was coming when he would pour out his Spirit, and then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. First by Luke, as he records the events of the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and recited that prophecy from Joel and urged his hearers to turn to the Lord. They turned and found forgiveness. And then by Paul, Romans chapter 10, to show that God shows no discrimination between Jew and Gentile in hearing those who call on his name. This is who our God is, a God whose ear is open. Our biggest hindrance is not the closed ear of the Lord, but our failure to recognize that we are Enosh, weak and frail, that we are mortal. What really matters in life? Genesis 4 has set out two paths, the way of Cain or the way of Abel, the way of Cain and his line or the way of Seth and his line. There are two seeds, as the Lord foretold in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The one seed lives life outside the Lord's presence, with its face turned away from the Lord. At the center of its world is self. The other seed turns its face towards the Lord and calls upon his name. At the center of its world is the Lord. The line of Cain might have all the achievements of civilization, but that is not what really matters. The line of Cain has self, but the line of Seth has something infinitely more precious. It has found God. In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan pastor from the mid-17th century, wrote of the Christian, "He is the most contented man in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God." For Packer's scholar friend, it didn't matter whether he had that academic post or not. I'm sure that in the short term it hurt him, but that's not where his identity lay. His focus was not upon himself and his achievements. He had found the ear and the heart of God. And with that, he was content. Well, let's pray. God our Father, you are a God who hears our prayers when we call to you. Your ear is open, your eyes are open, and your heart is open. Forgive us, Lord, for so often being focused on ourselves, thinking of ourselves as Gibor, as a strong man, relying upon ourselves, looking out for merely for ourselves, boasting in our accomplishments, taking pride in them, failing to realize how weak we are. Lord, I pray that you will humble us, each one of us, bring us to our senses and give us a true view of ourselves, and then we would cry out to you, call upon your name, and find that you hear. Father, in the Old Testament, you set up the temple as a house of prayer, as a conduit to your ear. But now you have done something far better. You have set up your own Son as that conduit. And we thank you that we can call upon you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can find there one in whom is salvation, that we can find forgiveness of sins, that we can reset our lives, and find that you fill us. Father, I pray that you would make us content in yourself. You have made us for yourself. You have made us capable of receiving you. And I pray that you would fill us and satisfy us deeply. And I pray that your Spirit would move among us so that we were able to live as the seed of the woman, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your new family. Not living life according to the line of Cain, according to Lamech. But life as it's supposed to be lived, that you would restore us to our true humanity as people centered upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom our prayers are heard, the love of God, who loved us long before we ever called on his name, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who moves us to cry, Abba, Father, be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.